I doubt that there's been many Pentecost sermons that did not include Acts chapter 2. Warren used Leviticus 23 already, but I'm sure virtually every Pentecost sermon includes Acts chapter 2. No different today. That's a proper tradition and I'm not going to break it. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. And beginning with verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. In the Greek, probably gone over this year after year, the Greek is Pentecostes, which means count 50. Actually means 50, count. And Leviticus 23:16, that you don't have to turn there, which Warren's been through already, tells us that this holy day has to be counted to. We have to count to it. And we have to count inclusively from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Warren's already mentioned that. In other words, from the wave sheaf offering day, which is a Sunday, it's always a Sunday, to another Sunday, and that's today. And it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And the Greek, looked at the Greek there, and it actually reads KN to simplaruso, which means during the arriving of, and that implies that this happened actually probably not in the daytime, but shortly after sunset on the opening evening of the day, on the day of Pentecost. Anyway, continuing in verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, we would read back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 that there were actually 120 disciples in the area at that time. So when they say they were all with one accord in one place, was that all 120 of them? Or was it just the 12 that was usually depicted? I'm not sure about that, but still, they were all together on the same day. They were unified. Not some on the Sunday, not some on the Monday, and yet others on a fixed day of Sivan 6. No. There was no recorded arguments about the Pentecost timing, not that year anyway. There's had a lot of arguments about it since those times. So those 120 disciples and many other devout Jews, it says, knew exactly when that 50th day correctly fell. But again, Warren's covered that. It's not the main subject that I wanted to get into today. What I would like us to study today, we're going to see in verses 2, 3 and 4. So Acts chapter 2 verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Probably wasn't a rushing mighty wind, but it says as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven or divided tongues like as of fire. And again, probably wasn't actual fire, but like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So in past Pentecost sermons that I've given, I've covered the two most common symbols of the Holy Spirit, water and oil. And in today's be a Bible study style sermon, I'd like us to look into the symbols that are recorded right here in Acts 2 and the symbols of wind and fire. So let's begin with the wind symbol, and we're still in Acts 2. Let's reread those verses there, just verse 2 and 4. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing, mighty, or violent, the Greek says, violent wind, and the word is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Jump down to verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Hagios Pneuma in the Greek, Hagios Pneuma, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit, Pneuma, gave them utterance. Now, what's interesting here is that this appears to be a kind of contrast, a complete contrast to what happened 7 weeks earlier, what happened to Jesus at Gethsemane, when the Father laid all of the sins of the whole world, including the spirit of the world, the pneuma of the world, and even the evil spirit of the Antichrist, onto Jesus' innocent head. Please turn over to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to have you exercising your fingers there today, running all over the place. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. And every spirit, pneuma, that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit, this pneuma of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. So John, the Apostle John, is warning us here that we must be very careful, because Satan has a very clever counterfeit of God's Holy Spirit, a very clever counterfeit, and he's used that to deceive the whole world, basically, brethren. That's how John puts it. Let's see how Paul puts it. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, most of us did, according to the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, again the pneuma, the evil spirit or the evil spiritual wind that now works in the children of disobedience, very similar to what John had said. What is wind but the movement of air? Powerful gusts of air. In fact, the Old Testament Hebrew equivalent of the Greek pneuma is ruach. And as well as meaning wind and spirit, it can also mean air. And it is in at least one place in the Old Testament. So Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the chief spirit of Antichrist. He is the chief spirit of this world. He is the chief spirit in this world. Now, thinking about again that terrible antithesis of the disciples, which is great, you know, for the disciples being filled with the Holy Spirit on that first day of Pentecost. You think of the antithesis on Jesus' last Passover night, when he was filled, but he was filled with all of the sins of the world. He was filled with every disobedience of his own law, to the point that he became sin, as the Apostle Paul says in a couple of places. He was so filled with the sins of the world that he became sin. And it's hard for us to believe that just for a very short time, thankfully and mercifully for just a very short time, on that momentous Passover day, the Christ was filled with the spirit of the world, which is the spirit of Antichrist. So Christ was filled with the spirits of Antichrist. The true anointed one was filled with the evil spirit of the evil one. The evil one who desired to become the anointed one, to become the Most High. But then, we fast forward 7 weeks to the Feast of Weeks. In Acts 2, we read of the physical representation of a far better spirit, a far better pneuma. Really, the best pneuma, the best spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Hagios pneuma, which descended from God the Father and Jesus for the first time in the New Covenant era, but not the last, definitely not the last. Thank our God for that. And the Apostle Paul says so. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So the pneuma, the spirit of the world, should be pushed out by the Holy Spirit of God. As on the first New Covenant day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended from the Father and Jesus onto the heads of the disciples, and actually into the disciples themselves, into their hearts, so later, when the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian brethren, when they were individually baptized and they received the Holy Spirit, and we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and see what Paul says there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. Who has also sealed us and given the earnest, the guarantee, or the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, apparently quite early, going back to Jesus' human lifetime here, apparently quite early in his ministry, Jesus mentioned this Holy Spirit wind in his encounter with Nicodemus. Let's go back there. John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 4 to 8. John chapter 3, verse 4. Nicodemus said unto him, unto Jesus, of course, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water, okay, water, another common symbol of the Holy Spirit, and of the Spirit, pneuma, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Pneuma is pneuma. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Now look at what Jesus said next. The wind, pneuma again, blows, and the word is neo, like P-N-E-O, related to pneuma. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes. Remember from Acts chapter 2 there, that on that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, it was the sound from heaven that was heard, like that of a rushing mighty wind. And so Jesus is referring to that here in advance. Now in the past, when I've read this, I've always thought, well, Jesus was only really comparing the Holy Spirit to winds because both of them are invisible to the naked eye, and yet we see the results of the action of winds and the action of the Holy Spirit. But I believe now that there might be more to it than that. In Jesus' comparison between the Holy Spirit and wind, he uses the verb lists, not your shopping list or that kind of thing, in verse 8. And this verb is of interest here. Most Bible versions render the Greek verb telo, where it comes out as lists here in the King James Version. Most modern Bible versions have it as wills or wishes, like these are verbs, or likes, and they're okay. But I like that word list, and again, it's not the noun, but it's the verb. And when we think of that word, we might commonly think of a sailing ship, or a boat, or a yacht, you know, a sailing yacht. And we think of them listing, and you've seen them down on the beach there, you know, and you see them listing, obviously, as a result of the effects of a strong wind, right? Which is blowing the ship or the boat along. And I believe that this is a very valid comparison. But we might tend to think of wind as a very random thing, And I don't know, perhaps that, you know, randomness, maybe that was what Jesus was trying to get across here, but I really don't believe that it was. The Greek verb telo for lists can also mean, I'll just give you a couple of them, there's lots of them, will, desire, have in mind, intend, to be determined, to wish, to take delight in, to have pleasure in something. And all of these possible translations imply not randomness, but a purposeful, thought out, predetermined action, not a random action. So I don't believe that I definitely don't believe that the actions of the Holy Spirit are random at all. And neither are the actions of wind. In fact, wind is subject to solid, physical, God-given laws. And I'll just look it up in the encyclopedia there, and here's what it says on the causes of wind. Wind is caused by differences in the atmospheric pressure. When a difference in atmospheric pressure exists, air moves from the higher to the lower pressure area, resulting in winds of various speeds. Okay, that's pretty simple. You know, if you've got if Dolores has high pressure up in Bowser, and we have low pressure down here in Nanaimo, then we're going to get we're going to get a south, what would it be, southwest wind, south. Anyway, so you're going to get that kind of wind anyway. So, if Jesus compared the Holy Spirit to the action and the effects of wind, we might wonder what the spiritual high and low pressures might be, pressures that cause the Holy Spirit to move or to act. And that is worth meditating on, and maybe for another sermon at another time. And if we had more time today, we could go through many Old Testament scriptures that tell of the Lord's use of various winds to accomplish his will. And for now, we'll just take a quick peek at a couple of them here, and then later on we'll go into it in more when we go into the fire symbolism. But the Lord used the east wind to open the miraculous road through the Red Sea. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 14 and just take a peek at this. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. And that wind in the Hebrew is Ruach, R-U-W-A-C-H, all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And later he used another wind to return the waters back to their original state. And maybe that was a west wind. It doesn't actually say that. So Pharaoh's armies pursued the fleeing Israelites into the Red Sea, onto the road that God made for them, into which they, the Egyptians, would soon be baptized. And later, as we go over into Exodus chapter 15, so after the Red Sea incident and when that was all over, Moses composed and sang a song of praise and thanksgiving to God, and which included these words. Let's just read a couple of verses in verse 8 and verse 10, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 8. And with the blast of your nostrils, okay, and blast is again is ruach. Ruach. Ruach, again the same word as wind and air and spirit in the Old Testament Hebrew. The blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And verse 10, you did blow with your wind. And again, there's Ruach again. The Lord blew with his breath, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. So the godless Egyptians experienced this blast or this breath of the Lord's nostrils in a violently corrective manner. Well, centuries later, and shortly after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus did a similar thing, but he did it in a much more peaceful manner, and he did it to his increasingly godly disciples. Let's go back to the New Testament and back to John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verses 21 and 22. John 20, 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. This is an amazing thing what he did here. He breathed on them. The word is emphuseo. He puffed on them, or he blew on them, and said unto them, receive you the Holy Spirit. Hagios pneuma. Hagios pneuma. I don't know whether you've ever done this. I know I confess to doing some silly things, but did you ever have a candle on the other side of your dining room or living room? On the far side of the table, did you ever blow like this and then watch, and then a couple of seconds later the flame flickers? Am I crazy? No, you've done it too, that's good. It takes a couple of seconds before the breeze of your breath reaches the candle's flame to cause it to flicker. And it's similar to what Jesus did here. The disciples did not actually receive the Holy Spirit immediately that Jesus did this, blew on them. But they did receive the Holy Spirit 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost. And when Jesus' breath finally reached them, and this breath was a life-giving breath, an eternal life-giving breath, when it finally reached them, what they received was spiritual begettal, as brand new, spiritual fetuses. That's what they became on that first day of Pentecost. And this, it's kind of wonderful, you know, because this is the exact spiritual equivalent of what the Lord did when he gave the breath of the physical life to Adam. Let's just have a quick peek at that. Genesis chapter 2, all the way back. Genesis, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God, eternal, the Yahweh Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. If you dig into the Hebrew words there, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed, the word is nafach, into his nostrils the breath, and the breath is neshama, of life, and man became a living soul, a nefesh. So what happened here? How did this happen? And again, this is the beginning of physical humanity. What, by the Lord breathing the breath of life, physical life, into Adam's nostrils, he imbued Adam with the spirit in man. Some way it's called spirit in, we sometimes refer to that as the human spirit. And that resulted in Adam becoming a living soul, or a nefesh. Technically, Adam became a breather, you know, one who breathed. Okay, well, that's it for, got a couple more references to wind. But let's go and let's have a look at fire. This kind of a crossover in our next scripture. Please turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And this is another area of the wind aspect of the Holy Spirit, as we now begin to transition from the wind symbolism over to the fire symbolism. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Who covers himself with light as with a garment? Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain? Who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters? Who makes the clouds his chariot? Who walks upon the wings of the wind? Ruach there. Who makes his angels spirits? Ruach. His ministers, his servants actually, both angelic servants and human servants. His ministers are flaming fire. Well, please notice the detail here that the Lord, the Lord is in these symbols of his spirit. He's in them and he's on them. He clothes and covers himself with honor and majesty and spiritual light. And also, his clouds form his chariot, it says, his mode of transportation. And we'll come back and see much more about this as we continue. But now, please notice the inclusion and the association here of the fire symbol in conjunction with the wind symbol. Okay? His ministers are a flaming fire, his angels and his true servants. This flaming fire is translated from the Hebrew lahat esh. Lahat esh, and as well as flaming, lahat can also mean to set on fire, to burn up, to kindle, to blaze, to scorch. And as well as fire, esh can also mean burning, fiery, flaming, hot. So this is not some little, match. This is a huge blaze here that we're talking about. And you don't have to turn there, but this verse 4 is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits, pneuma, and his ministers a flame of fire. Okay? And I won't go into the Greek there, but we asked the question, have you ever thought, and this is a question that goes way back in history, and the question is, what is fire? What is fire? No, is it something physical, or, it is, but what is it? Again, I have to look it up in the encyclopedia, and here's what it says, and this is kind of hard to get your head around, right? And it's kind of, fire is the rapid oxidization of a material in the exothermic chemical process. Probably Zane and Jacob understand all of this stuff. Exothermic chemical process of combustion, releasing heat, light, and various reaction products. Fires start when a flammable or combustible material in combination with a sufficient quantity of an oxidizer such as oxygen gas or another oxygen-rich compound is exposed to a source of heat or ambient temperature above the flash point for the fuel oxidizer mix and is able to sustain a rate of rapid oxidization that produces a chain reaction. Okay. A bit complicated for me anyway, but there are a few points in the description that we could consider in the spiritual aspect. And as it continues here, it says, the positive effects of fire include stimulating growth and maintaining various ecological systems, and the negative effects of fire include hazard to life and property, atmospheric pollution, water contamination, and erosion. Could expand on those and dig into the spiritual aspects of that. But let's move forward in time now. Let's move forward to Jesus' revelation to the Apostle John, telling him about the end times. And let's look at another New Testament connection between the Holy Spirit and fire. And here, let's go to Revelation chapter 4, please. Revelation chapter 4. And here, through the pen of the Apostle John, we are transported in spirit to the very throne of God in heaven. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here. Be pretty scary, wouldn't it? And this implies a requirement then for some kind of movement or transportation. Come up here, John. Okay. So we've got some movement required, some transportation required, either to another place, or as in this case, to another realm. Continuing in verse 1, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, pneuma, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So immediately, just like that, John was there. He was in God's throne room in heaven. Now it's interesting that John says here that he was in the Spirit. And it gives the idea that just as in the scripture that we read in Psalm 104, that the Holy Spirit can serve as a kind of means of transportation, to a spiritual transportation either to other places or to other realms, other realities, such as that of God's heavenly throne room. Yes, something else just came to my mind when Jesus, when he was almost captured and they were going to kill him, that the Holy Spirit whisked him away, just like that to somewhere else. Anyway, sorry, I don't want to... Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. And what were they? They were the 7 spirits of God. 7 spirits, pneuma of God. Now, so it says that there were 7 lamps burning, as well as lamps. The Greek word lampas can also mean torch or light, and lampas stems from the word lampo, which means to shine or to give light. And the flames of those lamps were normally, of physical lamps, were fed with oil, which obviously is another symbol of the Holy Spirit. The word burning in verse 5 is translated from the Greek verb kaio, which can also mean to light, to set on fire, or to consume with fire. And so we see the agreement here with the encyclopedia article there, that just as with physical fire, God's spiritual fire can have what we would think of as positive and negative effects. Okay. Now, I'll just mention... No, I'll jump over that part there. But the word lightnings there is worth looking into as well, because there's a lot of symbolism in there. But we'll jump over that. And let's go back in time then, from the end times there, from what the Apostle John was describing about the end times. Let's go back to, again, to the period of the ministry of John the Baptist, just prior to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. But when he, talking about John the Baptist now, Matthew chapter 3 verse 7, but when John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And if, don't have to go there, but in Luke's account, Luke indicates that these Pharisees, these Sadducees, and apparently there were publicans there too, had actually requested John's baptism. We don't know how sincere they were. We don't know that. Probably not very, judging from the way John continued speaking to them here, and from the way Jesus spoke to them, of them, not very sincere at all. Verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Into the fire. Verse 11. I, John the Baptist, indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So you read that and you say, okay, now he's talking to these Pharisees and Sadducees and publicans. And in verses 7 and 10 and 12, he soundly is rebuking these Pharisees and these guys. But in verse 11, very strangely, John seems to be telling them that he and Jesus are going to do something good for them by baptizing them, even to the extent of baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't seem to fit. You know, I always wondered about that. Why, I don't know what he's saying there. Now, I'm not sure whether John actually did baptize them or not, but the wording of the various, if you look at the other accounts of it, the other gospel accounts, indicates that for their own nefarious reasons, these Pharisees and Sadducees and publicans may have approached John, trying to conceal themselves among the more sincere and repentant rank and file people. But the God, through his Holy Spirit, alerted John to who they were and caused him to speak out so vehemently against them. I'm still in verse 11 there. The original Greek and also the most modern Bible versions omit the word with, where it says he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That second with is not in there. It's he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And if we omit it in that way, it gives the idea that the Spirit and the fire are actually one single item, at least in this one case. Verse 12, because see what he says now as he continues talking about this. Who's talking about Jesus now, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, his threshing floor, and purge it, he'll purify it, probably using fire, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up, the Greek says burn utterly, the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so, you know, the implication here is that for the chaff, the enemies of God, evidently these Pharisees, Sadducees and publicans, their baptism and immersion into this fire, and yes, into the Holy Spirit too, is not something to be desired. It's not something that these guys would be happy to be baptized into. And we get the idea from that, and there's Old Testament reference as well, that when evil things or evil people come into contact with God's holiness, including his Holy Spirit, look out, because a spiritual chemical reaction can take place and sparks can fly. Okay, so as with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the publicans of John's day, so with the ancient Egyptians that we talked about a couple of minutes ago. I actually expanded this part of the sermon from one of my Lord of the Old Testament sermons from a couple of years ago. Now, we already read about this in Hebrews chapter 1, but let's go back again to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And let's go back to the account of Moses when with his first direct encounter with the Lord upon Mount Horeb, which is also referred to as Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm going to give your brain a workout here. God gives our brains the workout. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he, Moses, led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord, okay, the Hebrew is Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, unto Moses, in a flame of fire. Please remember that. In a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. And he, Moses, looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses says, I will now turn again. I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord, Yahweh, saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see, God, Elohim, called unto Moses out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here am I. So here's a question here now. Was the Lord, the Yahweh, and the God Elohim mentioned here in verse 4 and in subsequent verses as well, was he the same being who is called the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh, who appeared to Moses in verse 2? Or were the two beings in the burning bush, the Lord Yahweh and the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord? And if there were two beings, were they perhaps in the burning bush at different times? In other words, did the angel of the Lord depart or move over when Moses turned aside to see what was going on here, at which time the Lord Yahweh himself replaced his angel in the burning bush? Was this angel of the Lord, this Malach Yahweh, was he a separate and different being than the Lord Yahweh himself? Was he perhaps a kind of angelic scout that the Lord for some reason sent into the burning bush first in advance, after which he, the Lord, then either joined or replaced the scout? And once Moses responded and reacted to the amazing sight of the unburning bush, that the Lord took over there. And this event is recalled in a few other scriptures, but there's only really Stephen's account in Acts 7 that really sheds any light on that, but then really not much. I'll just read that to you. Acts chapter 7 and verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him, to Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel, Greek word is angelos, a messenger of the Lord, in a flame of fire in a bush. And that, the idea of where he says that it was an angel of the Lord, that he was a messenger, really gives you the indication that he was a separate being from the Lord himself. Okay, but I believe that this positioning within the flame of fire may be very significant, because this account of the angel or messenger of the Lord appearing to Moses from inside the burning bush leads naturally into the later accounts of the Lord taking action from within the pillar of cloud and fire. Let's go over to chapter 13, still in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And verse 21. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21. And the Lord, Yahweh, okay, I'm going to give you the Hebrew as we go along here. And the Lord Yahweh went before, okay, in front of them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before, from in front of the people. So the pillars of cloud and fire were essentially the same thing. The pillar of cloud was the daytime form, and the pillar of fire was the highly visible nighttime form. And if we do, which we're not going to, detailed word study on this, shows that fire, the fire might be very significant to the Lord's temporary visits to his people on earth. And we'll just come back to that briefly later, but for now, let's move on into chapter 14. and see what happens. Exodus chapter 14. And the angel of God, now this is Malach Ha Elohim. Okay, the angel of God, Malach Ha Elohim, which went before, again in front of, the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before, in front of them, in front of their face, and stood behind them. So what happened here? It says that the angel of God moved from his previous position before the Israelites, in front of the Israelites, in his leading role, and he moved to a different position behind the Israelites in a defensive and protective role. But as well as the angel of God moving from in front of them to behind them, the pillar of cloud and fire also moved from in front of them to behind them. And the logic of that implies that the pillar of cloud and fire and the angel of God were one and the same thing. Now, perhaps the angel of God was a kind of personification of the pillar of cloud and fire, or conversely, the pillar of cloud and fire was a very visible representation of the angel of God. Jump down to verse 24. And this is, I always get a smile out of this here, the way it's described. Verse 24, and it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord... Okay, this is not the angel now, but this is Yahweh himself, looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud. So the Lord, Yahweh himself, was not the pillar of cloud and fire, but he was in the pillar of cloud and fire. And that was a place where he could look out and see what was happening, perhaps in a similar way as he did from inside the burning bush. Okay, quickly then over to chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, and just one verse here. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. In fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Again, that sounds like something much, much bigger than just a small fire. Let's go over to Psalm 18, please. Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And we'll read from verse 7 down to verse 12. Psalm 18. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he, the Lord Yahweh, was wroth. He was angry. And there went up a smoke out of his nostrils. Not a calm breath this time, but a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. So when the Lord gets righteously angry, look out, because he's literally blazing mad. Verse 9. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yes, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Okay, there's the wind again, the ruach, maybe the spirit there. And that's the same aspect of the wind wings, that transportation that we read about in Psalm 104. And again, the spiritual wind is not the Lord himself, but the wings that he flies on. Verse 11. He made darkness or obscurity his secret place, his pavilions, his sukkah, his temporary dwellings, round about him with dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And remembering that when the Lord was leading the ancient Israelites, his temporary dwellings round about him was the pillar of the thick cloud in the daytime, and in the nighttime the pillar of the bright fire. Verse 12, at the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed hailstones and coals of fire. So the Lord God used darkness and obscurity and secrecy when he wanted them, and he used brightness and light when he wanted them. Everything exactly according to his perfect will, his command, and his timing. When he, for example, when he replaced the daytime cloud with the nighttime fire. So the same concept of the Lord's being in the cloud and in the fire during his time with his people are repeated over and over again. I'll just read you a couple of Psalm 105, verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night, obviously referring back to the Exodus account. The cloud and the fire were for a covering, and they actually covered and concealed and obscured and hid the Lord. And Psalm 78 and verse 14, in the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. Again, referring back to the Exodus account. And let's go back to Exodus just for a minute there. Exodus, before we finish, Exodus chapter 24 and verse 17. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 17. And the sight, and this is when the Lord called Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai to give him the design and the instructions for the tent tabernacle. Look, it says, and here's what poor Moses had to put up with. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So there's all of the children of Israel, and they see this blazing fire and all of this noise and the rocks being thrown about up there. And if you think of poor old Moses, he had to go up into that, you know, into that conflagration, the devouring, all-consuming fire. Once the tabernacle, the tent tabernacle, had been built and constructed, consecrated, the Lord's cloud and fire remained on it when it was stationary. The pillar of fire came down and kind of sat on the top of it when the Israelites were encamped, and it continued to go ahead of them throughout all of their journeys. Let's go over to chapter 40, just the last scripture here. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 30, we'll read verses 34 to 38. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud and the fire, it tells us that it's the fire as well, then the cloud and the fire covered or concealed the tents of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tents of the congregation because the cloud and the fire abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud and the fire was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud and the fire were not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire, again also the fire of the Lord, was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. When we read these things, and that the Israelites saw all of this, you would think that because of this miraculous cloud and fire of the Lord, were continually in the sight, it says, of all of the house of Israel, you'd think that they would have done better than they actually did. And still, the children anyway, the second generation, seem to learn the lesson to some extent. But as we know, throughout the recorded biblical history, right up until modern times, the Israelites had their ups and their downs. Sadly, mainly downs. But of course, you know, when we think about this on the Feast of Pentecost, they did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, within their own bodily tabernacles, as we are blessed to have today. As we conclude this study then on the wind and fire symbols of God's Holy Spirit, I can't help thinking that the more we delve into the subject of the Holy Spirit, and we perhaps think that we might have a better handle on it, that we might have a more complete understanding of it tied down, it's almost like the closer we get to it, actually the further away from the total understanding of it we actually are. It's so elusive. It's like the elusive pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But we're learning it, and it just tells us that this is all of the more need for us to continually, daily study God's Word, and daily, weekly, and monthly, and yearly, to be striving, to be growing, not only in grace, but also in knowledge.